Yes, God, we're looking forward to tonight as we sit in front of your word to have that active experience of hearing from you, especially in this incredibly important topic for us, the subject of the world system. We pray for humility and that ability to comprehend these deep truths in your word here tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, John chapter 15, we're entering into the final night of Jesus' life here on earth, leaves his earthly life where he's talking to his disciples. They're in the upper room at this point. And he's basically at this point opening up some of the deeper truths about what it looks like to follow him. This is all framed underneath the concept that Christ is about to die. He's going to die in about 24 hours after giving this teaching to his disciples. Well, in verse 18, Jesus says, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. So we're seeing here this concept that being a follower of Christ identifies us with Christ. At the same time, he says here that the world is actually going to hate Christ. And since we're identified with him, well, of course, we're going to be hated by taking our stand with Christ. Well, it mentions the subject of the world. The world hates you. What does that mean? Well, the Greek word here for world is cosmos. This is the root from which we get our modern term cosmology or cosmogony, which would be the origin of the universe. So sometimes this concept of cosmos is referring to the entire globe or even the universe. Other times it's referring to like beauty, cosmetology, that sort of thing, where you basically you go to somebody who is into cosmetology to get your, what do you call it when women get stuff on their face? It's called makeup. Yeah, that's the word. Makeup. This is going to be a long night. Well, cosmetology. That's what it's describing. What is the cosmos? Well, not a very good translation. It could refer to the world. It could also be referring to adornment, as in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 3, where Peter uses this term cosmos to refer to makeup. It's kind of the things that's put on a woman to give it kind of an orderly, beautiful look. It's also used in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2. It's translated cosmios. It's a root term from cosmos, which is translated as prudent, which doesn't really help us too much. Basically, this is the concept that leaders, in this case elders, should have cosmios, meaning like a well-ordered life. So prudent doesn't quite explain it. It can also be translated as the physical universe, as we already pointed out. John chapter 17, verse 24, he says, we existed before the foundation of the world. So this concept or this word cosmos, it could be used of like an orderly system. It could also be used as like the world. Sometimes it's translated as the human race. So in this verse here, verse 18, Jesus here says that the world hates you. The cosmos, this is referring to humankind, which we could translate as like a system of the world. Not just the world itself, planet Earth, or the universe, but it's like a well-ordered system on Earth. Well, who runs this world system? Is this just people are sort of, you know, combined together and they have somehow influenced one another? Well, to a certain extent, yes, this is sociological in one sense. And yet in another sense, there is someone behind the world system, according to the Bible. We read in John chapter 14, verse 30, it says that the ruler of the world is coming. Now, of course, Jesus is not referring to God is coming when it says the ruler of the world. This must be referring to Satan. If this was referring to God, God doesn't come and go. God is omnipresent. He's active everywhere. To say that the ruler of this world is coming must imply, yes, a finite being who's in control of the world. We read in 1 John chapter 5, verse 19, it says that the world, the entire world, lies in the power of the evil one. Very explicit. This is what the Bible teaches. That this entire globe is underneath, okay, in one sense, underneath the sovereignty or the control of God. And yet, in another sense, God has allowed Satan to be in control of the world. He's the one running this system. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 21, it says that the world, through its wisdom, did not come to know God. So, apparently Satan, which is talked about throughout the Bible, an active metaphysical being, an angel, a fallen angel, he's in control of the world. And there's something about people on earth that are fundamentally hostile to God himself. Paul there is saying they didn't even come to know God. People aren't actively searching for God, but they're actually moving against him. Here's 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4. Paul says, "The God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." So, does the Bible teach monotheism? Of course it does. James chapter 2, verse 19. He says, "You believe that God is one. You do well." Of course there's only one God. And yet this passage is teaching that there's a sense in which Satan is in control of this world. It's a delegated authority under God, where God has handed over the world to be fallen and to basically rule out this whole concept of human rebellion. Well, as we study through the Bible, as we enter into the subject of the cosmos, we see here that Satan is in control of this. People are deceived by Satan here, and yet they are willingly buying into the lies that Satan is feeding them. So much so that it's going to ruin people's entire lives. That's what's at stake here. But what do we mean when we say that Satan uses this concept? Well, here's a picture of a fishing lure. Very pretty, colorful. If you were a fish, you would just be going totally crazy right now, okay, looking at this thing. When you look at it, you're like, well, that's a really nice fishing lure. And underneath the water, most fish, when they look at it, they fail to recognize the hooks right around it. They just look at the lure and they're like, that's free lunch. And so when you're underneath the water as a fish, I don't know what it's like to be a fish, okay, but I can kind of speculate here a little bit. As they're underneath the water and they're looking at that lure, all they can think about is, can't wait to get that lunch, you know? And right there, right at that moment there, right before he comes down on that lure, he's thinking, this is a great idea, okay? Free food. And yet, right a second after he bites down on that lure, that fishing lure comes in on his mouth, and he realizes right away that was a bad move. Well, this is where this illustration would break down. Biblically, when it comes to the cosmos, people are buying into this lure. It's kind of this illusory concept that if we buy into this, it's going to make us happy. Now, what doesn't happen is that people who buy into the cosmos bite down in that lure, and then instantly they realize that was a mistake. Instead, what we're talking about here is that there is an ongoing decision where we're buying into this concept, and it's only after decades that we start to realize, you wake up one day and you realize that was a big mistake. I have dedicated my life to something that has completely betrayed me. And if you were that fish, an hour later, you'd be getting your guts pulled out. An hour later. And now I'm just going to click to the next slide. What's the problem with the world system? Well, what we're going to argue here tonight is that the world system offers a conflicting series of values, a completely contradictory type of values here. one of the premier passages on this subject. This is a well-taught concept from back to front throughout the New Testament. But one premier passage is the same author, John, in 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. John writes, "Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." So we see here this concept of the world. This is the cosmos, same word. He says you shouldn't love the world, and in fact, not even the things in the world. There's a bifurcation that's going to happen in each one of our lives, where we start to decide, are we going to live for the things of the world, or are we going to live for God's priorities and values? He says in verse 16, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but it's from the world." So he gives us three different aspects of what it means to be into the world system. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. Now this would mean to live your life for sensual pleasure and also for success. The boastful pride of life. Not just sensual feelings, stimulation, but also that need to want to be first, to want to be better than other people. Prideful. That's what's being described here. Now, these are mutually exclusive values when it comes to basing your value in Christ. Now, from God's perspective, he's an eternal being. He's immaterial. And so he places a value on things which are immortal. So in God's economy, the locus of God's economy is persons, people. These are the only things, according to Scripture, which are going to keep going. These are the only eternal things. These are the things that we can invest in. People, that's God's perspective. By contrast, the world system, the cosmos, doesn't value persons, or at least it puts persons just on par with everything else. If everyone's going to die, and if things are going to crumble, everything becomes equal. We might as well use people to get things, rather than use things to reach people. And so what we have here is a fundamentally a colliding system of values in front of us. We read in verse 17, "The world is passing away, and also its lusts, but the one who does the will of God lives forever." And so we see here this concept that the cosmos is passing away. Yes, people comprehend this. They see this. They see people dying off. They sense that this world is not going to keep going on forever. It is truly passing away. And so what Satan does here is he gives us this lure to get people to start thinking about what can I grasp onto that's just very quickly going to be fleeting, temporal, and transitory. It's just about to go away. And this is what people are caught up in our world, even believers. Well, how do we know that this is really accurate? I mean, is it really true that our culture is so obsessed with this fear of passing away, with investing in things that are going to stimulate them, make them happy? Is it that our culture really thinks that buying more things is going to make them happy, bring success, bring joy? Well, I like to keep up with advertisements. I found this particular advertisement recently. This is for Cenogenics, okay? Now, this guy here, this is the jackedest dude I've ever seen, and he's 74. He's so jacked, I just made up a word, jackedest, okay? This guy is jackedest. And look at the advertisement. "Defy your age with Cenogenics." Yes, now, we might laugh at that and say, well, that's kind of ridiculous. You know, how much longer does this guy really have? Okay, he's 74. Well, you can defy your age. What about this advertisement here? This is for Tommy John underwear. The caption reads, "Our underwear will change the way you look and feel about yourself." I don't know if you can see that small inscription down there. I'll blow it up for you. real smart underwear for real smart men. I bought a pair of these. My IQ jumped 10 points after I bought these. I'm just kidding. I didn't buy them. But some people are actually thinking, okay, something as silly as underwear, why would you market it that way? It must be selling underwear if this is, you know, if they're spending this much money on it. So, verse 19, we read, if you are of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, because of this, the world hates you. So, people who are following Christ are invested in people and loving God. People who are not, well, they're going to be investing in things. And so you can just see this is going to lead to contradiction. It's going to lead to collision. So this is going to wind up with people actually hating believers. We read in chapter 16, verse 2, a couple verses later, they will make you outcasts from the synagogue, Jesus says, but an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he is offering service to God. Now, in this context, people were so fired up about getting rid of Christians that they actually thought they were, well, they're preserving the truth about God. Reminds us of the Apostle Paul. He says in Philippians chapter 3, verse 6, he says, I was more zealous than any person. He said, I was even persecuting, killing Christians. Well, Jesus says here in verse 3, he says, these things they will do because they have not known me or the Father. So in this context, of course, the disciples were coming into persecution with their religious opponents. Yeah. In our context, though, there's still persecution. We still face persecution to this day. Two different forms, the first of which would be flagrant persecution. Here's a picture of a woman in Africa. She's been disfigured because of being a Christian. Not that she is a Christian and happened to be disfigured. Disfigured because she was a Christian. That was the reason for which she was tortured. Yes, this still happens today. Roughly 200,000 Christians are martyred, killed every year. Many people aren't aware of that. They think, well, Christians were really, you know, persecuted back in the first century under Nero or the other Roman emperors. There's actually, in the 20th century, more Christians were martyred, killed, than in all 19 centuries before it combined. More Christians have been persecuted today than ever before. 200,000 Christians martyred a year. That would be about one martyrdom every 3 minutes. So by the time we get done with this teaching here, about 20 people would have been killed for their faith. The Chinese government worldwide, they force Christians underground. Now, in the Chinese government, they allow a quote-unquote okay church, like a permissible church, that basically you can be a part of a church. You just can't talk about the second coming of Christ, and you have to follow the doctrinal rules of the government. So you could figure true Christians don't want to be any part of that at all. So these Christians in China have actually decided to go underground, and they suspect that many Christians in China don't come forward. They suspect about 100 million Christians are in China, and they actually are not part of these open churches. They're part of these house churches. They're under persecution, and so they meet at people's houses and stay undercover. In Egypt, 84% of the people there favor the death penalty for anyone who comes to faith in Christ. If you're found guilty of leading somebody to put their trust in Christ and to know the love of Christ, you can be killed, and so can that person. Okay. So, in our culture, I typically hate when Christians in the West start to cry about how persecuted we are here. It's kind of like a complex. I don't really think we're that persecuted when we put it in perspective. So we don't really know what it's like to undergo persecution like this. And yet, the more you get outside of our little Christian bubble here in the West, you start to realize just how many people are giving their life for their faith. More germane to us here tonight would be subtle persecution. This, of course, would be Not like an open, flagrant persecution. I'm sure that might happen in the West, not often. But there could be like a subtle persecution. This would be the difference of values between people who are living their lives for Christ and people who want nothing to do with Christ's leadership in their life. Let's just unpack this a little bit here. First off, ask yourself this question. What is urgent in your life? Those who think about placing Jesus Christ as central to their life's plan, they're going to say, getting my relationship with Christ central is immediate. That's urgent. Other people you'll talk to, sometimes even Christians, genuine Christians, will say, well, you know, I want to pursue a relationship with God, but the first thing I need to do is finish school. Then once I finish school, I'll get a career. That's most important. Once I get a career, in fact, people will actually put their career in front of starting a family. People don't even say that first anymore. It's school, career. Once we get that together, start a family. Then maybe once I have kids, then at that point I'll start to think about, you know, spirituality, how I'm going to raise my kids. So what's urgent? From one perspective, financial success, career. From another perspective, God should be at the center. Ask yourself another question. What's most valuable to you? What is it that you feel like grounds your life? You could see this would have totally different perspectives. What brings you happiness? When it comes to talking to Christian parents, some people, they'll say, well, God's the one that brings happiness, having a close relationship with Christ. That is the most important thing. And yet in practice, practically or pragmatically, they'll focus their time, talent, and treasure on things of the world, financial success, school. What is it that we think is the key? As believers in Christ who want to put Christ first, we're going to say giving our life over to God. That's what brings us true joy and fulfillment. And so we see that there are going to be multiple different questions here. Well, let's read from this book here, Affluenza, by Graf, Wan, and Naylor. These are secular authors here. This is their assessment of Western culture today. They write, 70% of us visit malls each week more than attend houses of worship. So the true place to worship is the mall for people in our culture. I don't know if that's true. It's probably true. I bet most people go visit the mall, yeah. They say we Americans now spend 6 hours a week shopping and only 40 minutes a week playing with our kids. Spend a lot more time shopping than even spending time with your family. One study found that American couples now find just 12 minutes a day to talk to each other. Others suggest that 10 to 15 minutes of conversation a day would be an improvement. 93% of teenage girls cited shopping as their favorite activity. That is the favorite thing for them to do. Go spend money. Go shopping. The average size of new homes is now more than double what it was in the 1950s, while families were smaller, are smaller today. Yes, back in the 1950s, the average house, according to this book, was 950 square feet. That's all people felt like they needed. Today, it's over 2,100 square feet, far bigger. People feel like, well, we just don't have enough room, even though families are tinier than they once were. In 1967, two-thirds of American college students said, quote, developing a meaningful philosophy of life was very important to them, while fewer than one-third said the same about making lots of money. What we're seeing here, guys, is a seismic shift in culture where people used to say, yeah, having a meaning to life, that's important. Financial success, I guess there's a purpose to that, but it's not as important. They go on to write, by 1997, 30 years later, those figures were reversed. Having a philosophy of life, one-third of the people cared. Why do I need a philosophy of life when I can buy one? Okay. Basically, their perspective. A 2004 poll at UCLA found that entering freshmen ranked becoming very well off financially ahead of all other goals. This is the top of the list. This is the central priority. And it's also not just for college students. Okay, this is being deeply imbued long before people ever get to college in our culture. They write, Juliet Shore surveyed children aged 10 to 13, these are kids here, for their responses to the statement, quote, I want to make a lot of money when I grow up. Of those children, 63% agreed, only 7% thought otherwise. People, okay, not just college students, not just adults, going down to children, they're being inculcated with this concept that the key to life, the key to happiness, is money. Why would you waste your time on relationships, even on God Himself, when you can be rich? Well, Jesus goes on here in verse 20. He says, remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. He's basically saying here that if we follow Christ, we're going to endure the same fate that he did. In fact, a friend of mine was telling me a story. A close friend of his, well, he was getting really involved with Christ. He started to put his relationship with Christ pretty much above all else. Well, his parents were very happy about this. His parents were even Christians. And they were just so happy that their son had started to be involved in Christian fellowship and reading the Bible. He was developing a prayer life. They were very happy until they started to sense that his dedication to Christ was now starting to overwhelm all other facets in his life. Well, at the same time, this particular student, my friend's close friend, he was still getting straight A's in school, 4.0, okay? Straight A's, not a 3.8, 4.0. And his parents said, well, it's possible that your commitment to Christian fellowship, walking with Christ, it's possible that that could have a bad influence on your grades. And he said, well, why don't we work out a deal? How about if my grades drop, then I won't be as involved. But, you know, things are going just as fine. Well, they argued about this over a period of months until finally his parents told him, if you continue to place so much time on following Christ, we're going to cut you off. Well, my buddy asked him, so what are you going to do? He said, well, I'm just going to have to take out the loans. His own parents, Christian parents, cut him off financially because from their perspective, why is it that you would waste your time on Christian fellowship or community, relating to other people and growing with Christ when you could be getting your career and your academics settled? Well, Jesus says, but all these things they will do to you for my name's sake because they don't know the one who sent me. Well, that's an interesting observation there. The reason why we're going to come into conflict with people in the cosmos, in the world, is because, as Jesus puts it, they don't know God. Yes, this is fundamentally a worldview issue. To be separate from God, you're going to start to view things, well, from a transitory perspective. It's not going to make sense what Christ is teaching here. Well, let's ask this question here. Why reject the cosmos? It's clear that there's conflict. It's clear that we're going to run into problems with people in our world, and we're not going to agree. There's going to be a certain point at which we can argue, we can talk about it, but there's a certain point where we need to draw the line in the sand and say we disagree. We can't agree with you on this. What's our case? Why reject the cosmos? Well, the first reason here is that investing in the cosmos, okay, this concept of investing in the temporal or the transitory, this investment very tacitly, slowly leads to isolation and alienation in your life. You start to view things as the hot commodity. That's the thing that's important. And you start to put relationships, people, even our own families, even our own families, you'll start to see, well, I can justify living for money, living for success. Some people will even say, well, I'm doing it for my family. I'm doing it for my friends. We'll start to see that as you invest in these things, your affection goes with them. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 6, verse 21, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. There's something about investing in something that it's not that your heart wants to follow it. It's not anything like that. It's that if your treasure is there, Jesus says your heart will gravitate toward that thing. This is why you meet certain people. Some people, they'll spend a lot of money on their car. And if that car is dinged, if it's touched, if you even sit against it, it's like that's what triggers their emotion. People who invest in these things, their affections follow it to the point where there's nothing left for relationships. Now, again, you wake up one day. It's not like the first decision that you make for the world ruins your relationships. This is a delayed alienation. Just like there's delayed gratification, as we make this decision, it's a slow process. And at one point, you wake up one day and you have the feeling, I don't even have strong feelings for God anymore. I don't even have strong feelings for people anymore. You just feel this sense of chill on your relationships with people. Well, this is true in our culture. We're witnessing a shift, a massive shift right now in the last 30 to 40 years in America. This is Robert Putnam. He's a professor, sociologist at Harvard. He writes this in his book, Bowling Alone. He says, in the mid to late 1970s, the average American entertained friends at home about 14 to 15 times a year. By the late 1990s, that figure had fallen to 8 times per year. Okay, just secular people in our culture. What's the point in hanging out with others? Putnam even goes on to describe the architecture. If you've ever looked at older architecture for houses in the 50s, big, big front porches where people would come out on the porch and they'd look out, and as the neighbors came by, they wanted to see their neighbors. Today, porches, very tiny, big back decks with big privacy fences. We don't even want to look at our neighbors, okay? I don't even want to spot them. I want a big fence, 12 foot high, where I can be protected back there. That's just the shift that's been happening. Between 1974 and 1998, the frequency with which Americans spend a social evening with someone who lives in your neighborhood fell by about one third. He goes through every single way of measuring sociological intimacy, closeness, from what people consider to be close friends, groups. That's why the book is called Bowling Alone. Nobody is involved in these sorts of things anymore. Well, leads to alienation, for sure. And we're witnessing it. Secondly, it leads to despair and anxiety. There's something about investing in temporal things, just like an addict. It's just like an addict. And I'm choosing my words very carefully. It's addiction. Just like an alcoholic would say, you know, just one more drink and I'll feel better. Just one more and I'll feel like myself again. People who focus on materialism say the same exact thing. They'll start to say, well, if I just go on one more spending spree, that'll really make me happy. Once they get that, there's that intense sense of emptiness, dissatisfaction. Okay, just like an alcoholic will drink to the point that their relationships are completely kaput. Okay, and people are actually stepping in and saying, your relationships are broken. Nobody can trust you. You don't love us. People who invest in materialism, it's the same exact thing. You're going to wake up one day where none of your relationships are close. It's like you're building a castle with a moat and you just want to be left alone. Here's affluenza again. The rate of clinical depression in the U.S. today is 10 times what it was before in 1945. Now, I'm a little bit cynical. Okay, I read that and I ask myself, well, maybe they just didn't diagnose it as much back then. Okay, I don't think in the 40s they had quite a grip on this sort of thing. But read this. They write, over any given year, nearly half of American adults suffer from clinical depression, anxiety disorders, and other mental illnesses. Guys, think about that. We're talking about the culture in history with the most affluent resources, the best materialistic success in world history. And this is the same exact culture. This is the same society that is more depressed, more anxious, and has more problems relating to other people. Here's Tim Kasser. He's a PhD, a doctor of psychology at Knox College. He says, evidence suggests that beyond having enough money to meet our basic needs for food, shelter, and the like, attaining wealth, possessions, and status does not yield long-term increases in our happiness or well-being. Well, as believers, if you're here tonight and you're a believer, you know Christ, this doesn't come as a shock to you at all. Paul said this in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 6. He says, but godliness is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. Now look at that passage here in verse 8. He says, if we have food and covering with these, we shall be content. Look at that. Kasser there. If we just have the bare minimum, just to meet our needs, as he puts it, food, shelter, and the like, Paul says the same thing, food and covering. Yes, we have needs. We're not denying that we have needs here. We're denying greed, not need, okay? Getting past the point where we can say, I don't need that. Yes, I can afford it. Yes, I'm able to buy it. I ought not buy it. I ought not purchase it. I don't need it. He says, as a result of that, if we can find contentment, he says it actually doesn't yield any kind of happiness or well-being. It's exactly what the Bible's teaching. Well, Kasser writes, even the successful pursuit of materialistic ideals typically turns out to be empty and unsatisfying. Again, Paul, 1 Timothy 6, verse 9, but those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare or a lure and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For, he writes, the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. To desire materialism, as the cosmos is taught in the Bible. Yes, Paul describes it, it's just like, it doesn't mean God has abandoned you. Nothing like that. It's that you've abandoned God. You wake up one day with just intense grief, or as Kasser puts it there, empty and unsatisfying. Here's Richard Ryan, PhD from Rochester University. He says, whereas the relative centrality of aspirations for self-acceptance and community, so having acceptance or contentment with your life and being connected with others, community feeling, were associated with greater well-being and less distress, this pattern was reversed for financial success aspirations. Those who invest in people and a sense of contentment, yeah, that led to well-being. By contrast, he writes, highly central financial success aspirations in the first two studies were associated with less self-actualization, contentment, less vitality, happiness, more depression, and more anxiety. Okay, the results are in on this. It is as we decide to choose for financial success, there is no correlation to be found with happiness. He writes this, the results of these three studies begin to demonstrate that not all goals are equivalent in terms of their relationship to well-being. When goals for financial success exceeded those for affiliation, self-acceptance, and community feeling, worse psychological adjustment was found. Finally, he writes, the data suggests that relatively speaking, the desire for money does not necessarily bring happiness. So I think it's an understatement to say it leads to despair and anxiety, depression. The secular world sees this. It's amazing we have to persuade Christians. Christians need persuaded when our secular colleagues, they can see this really clearly. Finally, most importantly, if you know Jesus Christ here tonight, this point should be all that you need. This way of life, this is going to alienate us from the love of God. This is unambiguous throughout the Bible. We read in James 4:4, "You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred toward God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God." Yes, the same word, the cosmos. Now, of course, he can't be saying we're supposed to hate people in the world. That's not it. It's that if we form a peace treaty with this system of values, that's like saying I want to be an enemy with God himself. What about this passage? Matthew 6:24. Jesus again, "No one can serve two masters. Either he'll hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money." That's pretty black and white. I can't believe he would say that. It's like you can't serve both of them. That's what he said. Signed, Jesus Christ. We can trust that there. It's either this or that. There's something about investing in money that draws our affection, our emotion, our mental, physical energy away from God. He couldn't be any more clear. 1 John 2:15, we read this already, didn't we? But we didn't point out this part. "If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." Now, what I don't think that is teaching is that if we are caught up in the world system, that somehow we lose a relationship with Christ. No, that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible is explicit that in order to come into a relationship with Christ, you just need to call out in faith, ask for the death of Christ to apply to you. And at that moment, the Bible says you get the Holy Spirit. It's a seal. It's permanent, and you're locked in with God forever. Can't lose it. Well, that being said, how would that fit with this passage? What I don't think here is that somehow you lose your relationship with God. It's that by focusing our love on the temporary things, on materialism, we start to lose kind of the existential, the moment-by-moment closeness with Christ. These are people that just sense one day they're like, "I just don't feel close to God at all. I feel like God's abandoned me." It wasn't that at all. It was that they had abandoned God. Well, chapter 16, Jesus says, "These things I've spoken to you, that you may be kept from stumbling." So there's a component here where we need to have preparation. We need to be able to foresee what it's going to be like. Have we decided that we're going to follow Christ, even if the people in the world system aren't going to agree with that? John 16, verse 4. "But these things I've spoken to you so that when their hour comes, you may remember what I told you of them. These things I did not say to you at the beginning because I was with you." Raises the question, doesn't it? We have to be prepared. You need to ask yourself this question. Have you made up your mind in advance about choosing God over money or success? Have you gotten to that point where you're like, "I don't care what's offered me. There's no price tag. There's no deal I would sign to forfeit a vibrant, robust relationship with Christ." An older friend of mine, he's middle-aged, he's an attorney, told me the story one time. He said back in the day, he was just starting to get his relationship with Christ together. And the guy who owned the firm called him into his office, sat him down. And he said, "So-and-so," he said, "I just sense that your priorities aren't in order here." So my buddy was like, "What do you mean?" He came back and he said, "Well, you know, I just sense that you are, you know, not that interested in being a partner in this firm. Seems like you are valuing other things more." Well, my buddy said, I can't disagree with that. I think you're right. He said, "You know, my priorities are God is first, and my family is second, and this job is maybe third, maybe not, maybe fourth, maybe something else comes ahead of that. Well, he said, I'll never forget. He said, the owner of that firm, he said, he leaned in and he said, well, I'm kind of hoping that we would have second place on that priority list and maybe even the first two. He said, at that point, I said, that must have been hard. He said, well, at that point, I'd already made up my mind. There's no way I'm signing on the dotted line to give up a relationship with Christ that's going to be vibrant. He took a smaller position. He joined a smaller firm. You ask him today, do you regret that decision? Hell no. He says it was the best decision he ever made. He's walking with Christ to this day. His kids are walking with the Lord. Great relationships. And you can see God rewarded him too. He's had a huge impact on people in a very unique way. What about this question? Do you have a category for including God in making big decisions? I know some people, they make these huge decisions for the world, and they say, well, basically, if God didn't want me to do this, then he would, like, you know, strike me with a lightning bolt or something and stop me from making this decision. I don't think it's that way. I think God expects us to think through the implications and actually use our minds. No, it doesn't explicitly tell us in the Bible. It's not legalistic, you know, a career path. It doesn't say these careers are evil, these are godly. It doesn't say you should live in this kind of a house and not that kind of a house. The Bible doesn't say that. It's not some kind of legalistic thing here. What the Bible does give us is a framework to understand what decisions are positive, what are good ideas. So to say, to use the logic, well, the Bible doesn't say anything about this decision, therefore, it doesn't matter. That's a huge mistake, big mistake. You know, we'd never use that logic getting married. We'd never use that logic when we're picking out a school to go to. Well, I guess it'll work out. I'm sure it'll be fine. Not necessarily. God's expecting us to listen to him, to think through this. And I think part of this is a collaborative effort where we're thinking through these decisions with other believers. Well, how are we supposed to respond? Develop God's perspective on such things. Jesus talks about this in verse 20. He says, truly, truly, I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will grieve, but your grief will be turned to joy. No, this isn't just negative where we're abstaining from materialism. There is an aspect to this where we can actually experience the joy of Christ. We read, whenever a woman is in labor, she has pain because her hour has come. But when she gives birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish because of the joy that a child has been born into the world. There is some kind of delayed gratification here. Therefore, you too have grief now, but I will see you again and your heart will rejoice and no one will take your joy away from you. Yeah, Christ is promising these disciples and us, there's going to come a day, you know, think about it, 10,000 years in the future. You think you're really going to be regretting being zealous for God? I doubt anyone's going to be up there saying, man, I really blew it. I should have spent more time focusing on myself and my career. I definitely doubt Jesus Christ is going to tell us, oh, man, you were way too radical for me. Okay, big mistake. Now, there's going to be a time at which we're going to be very happy, very joyous. Jesus says, for the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came forth from the Father. These things I've spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage. I've overcome the world. Yeah, to be in there with Christ, we have that sense that we've made the ultimate great decision. That we're with him, and he's going to figure this out as we choose to follow him. Well, as we close here, let's look at this passage in Hebrews 13. I was looking at this recently. Verse 5, the author says, make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have. For he himself has said, I will never desert you. I will never forsake you. You see the connection there? Between the first part of the verse and the second. make sure you're free from the love of money? How? How can I be free? What is it that I should be dwelling on here? The author tells us. He says, for, because he himself has said, I'll never desert you. I'll never forsake you. We should have that confidence before God as we take a step of faith. God is never going to leave us. He's never going to leave us in a situation where he's going to abandon us for our needs. Jesus says, consider the lilies of the field. Do you think they are worried about God providing for them? Of course not. As we step out in faith, God provides. He also says, we confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What will man do to me? Good question. Raises a question in each of our hearts we should contemplate. Will you follow Christ even if it means persecution? Have you made up your mind on that? Doesn't matter who abandons me, who disagrees with me, whether it's open persecution or whether it's subtle persecution. Have you made up your mind? Well, if you haven't, I can guarantee you're going to have to at some point. Hopefully you've made up your mind sooner as opposed to later. Well, further questions on this subject? If the cosmos, if the world has fallen, should we abandon it? What about this question? Should we seclude ourselves into Christian subcultures, have our own music and T-shirts and schools and all that sort of thing? What should the Christian's relationship be to the world system? Well, to answer these questions and more, you'll have to come back next week. John 17, to be in the world, but not of the world. Well, if you're a first-time guest here with us, you can pick up a free book and a free drink over there. Why don't we open it up for some questions here, maybe some comments. Let's start right up here.
Just had a book that is on this topic. It's called Love Not the World by Watchin Nee, and it like changed my perspective on this topic. It is incredible. If you want to learn anything more about the cosmos, it's a really short read, but it's pretty intense, and it really gives you a good picture of what the Bible talks about with the word cosmos and how it breaks down. It's a great book.
Yeah, we're definitely not the only ones who read the Bible this way. There's many Christians who are reading the same Bible we have. They see the same implications. What's interesting about that book is that Watchman Nee wrote it back in the 1930s. He was Chinese, didn't speak English. He's been translated over into English from Chinese a century ago, and you read it, and you just get punched in the stomach. I mean, it is like, just shows you there's something to this that is incredibly powerful, potent. Yeah. Okay.
Something that, like, I guess I thought about a lot last year. My like mom ended up dying, and so one of the things that like going through that experience was I just kept thinking about Romans 6:23, like for the wages of sin is death, and sin is just like a fancy word that means like to miss the mark. And so, like, what it made me think a lot about is, like, when we pursue the world, it's just like that fishing lure where it's, like, it's shiny. I'm going to get all these good things. I'm going to feel all these, like, fantastic things. But at the end of it, like, what we're really pursuing is death. And, like, what we're really killing off is, like, ourselves. And so, like, kind of, like, seeing such, like, a tangible thing, it makes you think a lot about, like, when we pursue sin, like, what are we really pursuing? And it is death. And that, like, why would we want to kill off our, like, our inner self that way?
Well, there's that passage. I also, the one that comes to mind is in Proverbs 14:12, where the author of Proverbs says, there is a way that seems right to a person, but in the end leads to death. So there's certain things here that we're going to think make sense. It only makes sense to invest in this. And yet we're going to come to find that that was a huge mistake. We should trust the word of God, the way God has designed us, okay?
Okay, I really like this teaching. It was so convicting because it's like I have been deciding, like, oh, do I want to play college sports or not? I played Ultimate for 4 years in high school, and I had, like, OSU's team calling me, like, hey, you should come play for us. And so I just really was like, oh, I really wanted to do this, and, like, I played with my coach, and, like,
I could like talk to them about God. It would be a really good opportunity. And then I just thinking about it, and I'm like, all my friends are like, and I talk to my roommates about it, and they're like, this doesn't seem like it would be really good. And like the practices are during like right now and on Thursday nights, and it just doesn't seem good. And it's like, I really like the picture of just this teaching and how you talked about heaven and like the great things we have in heaven, like when you use the analogy of birth or whatever. And I'm thinking like, you know, I can play ultimate in heaven. And it's like, I don't have to play ultimate now. Like this, what a great life living for God is and how fulfilling it is. And thinking about it, it's like 5 years ago, I wouldn't have been following God now. And it's like, why would I want to give up a meeting time for something I can do later in heaven with millions of people that I love and with ultimate with Jesus and God? And that's just, that picture's in my head is like so cool. It's like,
I think what you're pointing out there is a good example, because you know, I don't think anyone would say playing ultimate frisbee is sinful or something like that. It's kind of a silly example, but in many ways, why would we take something that is morally innocuous or harmless and then take it and raise it up over something that's more beneficial spiritually? So I think we need to be able to point out, I mean, it's not that this thing is bad. It's what is being prioritized or raised up in comparison to a relationship with God, a committed relationship with Christ. Yeah. Okay, how about over here?
I like your just the point with like the world and when you're is that part where you're talking about how it's like kind of gradual, mm-hmm. and you make this decision to like choose God and then like you can see the results later. Like I saw that a lot in my life with like a lot of time issues I had with like I'd work a lot and then go to school full time, but still like be at every meeting and stuff and like involved in my home church. But the more I became involved in stuff, it was just like that kind of kept not working out as well, and some things like that. And so I was like, maybe I should work less, but I still have this like ingrained in me. I need to make more money to make sure I can save up money, even though I didn't really save up much. But just that whole idea there. And then I eventually decided not to work as much and looked at some different options for taking out more loans. And it's really cool because like I look at back to like my old prayer journal and think back to conversations I had with people, and it was like a year ago, or this was a couple years ago, but when I looked back, I was like, I never thought I'd be doing some of the things I'm doing now. Mm-hmm. Like once I actually made the decision, like I'm going to give up forth some more time to this and trust that, you know, God's going to provide here. And since then I ended up getting a different job, and it's totally like worked out in a lot of ways, but at that time I didn't see it. So I think it's like really cool when we do make that decision ahead of time, because it's like God's going to put when we look back, we're like, whoa, I didn't think that was going to work out, and then it does.
Yes, this becomes particularly important, I think, like you're describing here. You hit a new transition in your life where you're called on to trust God, and you'll sense God will personally speak to us. I'm convinced He speaks to us individually on this and give us a particular direction that He's calling on us to take. It happens graduating high school. There's new decisions for college, for different areas God's going to be calling us to. Graduating college, there's the new fear. What if no one hires me? What if I never get a job? Then there's getting a career. Then there's wife and kids. Then there's all that different stuff. At each stage, you'll see believers who do really well. Then they get a career. Then that changes things. Or they have kids. We've met so many different couples that are so neurotic about their kids. It's incredible. Christians, walking Christians, committed to the Lord, they hit that next stage of life and it's like things fall apart. I don't think any of us here should be self-righteous and say, well, I'm better than that. That would never happen to me. This concept of having resolve and conviction about this, that we're going to stick to that and trust the Lord, trust Him when these things come up, I think it's imperative. So thanks for sharing that. All right, let's do one more back here.
So I was reading of this article in The Onion a few weeks ago, and it was hysterical because it was about all these really neurotic, successful career people lamenting how this guy that they went to high school with decided to stay in his hometown and take a less demanding job so that he could develop a very rewarding network of personal relationships, and how stupid he was. You know, just the whole article about these people saying, man, what a dolt, he could have had all these opportunities, you know. And I think it's really interesting that we're starting to see a backlash, you know, against the rabid materialism a little bit, mm-hmm. you know, where people are like, I don't think that having a big house is the thing that I really want. Maybe I'll try a small space, you know, or like I see that moving away from my hometown isn't actually making that person happy, mm-hmm. you know, but then what do they have instead? You know, and I think that we can maybe sort of capitalize on the awareness that's starting to grow in some, like in universities, among people who are the children of like super broken homes that are centered on finances instead of on family, and say like there is something different, you know, and it is God. It is God coming in to step into that void for us.
Definitely.
And giving us an alternative.
Yes, I don't think this is a subject as believers we should be ashamed of or embarrassed about at all. This is something I think people in our culture sense closely. They've, like, as you said, they've grown up in families that have, they've seen the direct influence that this has had on relationships. I think people sense that there's a problem here. I think they just don't know what the solution is. And we've got that. We've got that to offer. And in full, too, through Christ. So pretty cool position to be in. Well, why don't we draw the line there so I can go home and crash? Why don't we pray? Yes, God, it's not with any kind of self-righteousness or condescending attitude here as we consider the impulse and the urge of materialism and the cosmos and what that's like. Instead, we're all too aware of our own fragile nature, how seductive this can be. None of us here feel like we have this figured out, God, but we're trusting in you that you're going to bring us the endurance to be able to resist just this fatal aspect of life. We pray for those serious convictions and that ability, that special ability to persevere and make choices that are going to exert faith in you. We pray that you'd show us how to speak on these issues with our friends here in a way that's persuasive and humble, but also in a way that's standing for the truth, where we're committed to what you have to say here, because we trust that is the key, the meaning to life. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.